keep him warm.
There you go. Okay.
Go and level it off if you would. In other words, top the air. So if you start seeing this, that's a cue, right? Thank you, Steve. Luke chapter 3 is where we're at this morning. As we're walking through this portion of the book of Luke that highlights and speaks about the ministry of John the Baptist, although we will revisit him a few times later in this book as well. And actually, we're even going to look at it some next week and talk about this idea of the baptism of Jesus, but that's for next week. Beginning in verse 7 of Luke chapter 3, it says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers,'" now talk about a way of influencing people and winning friends, "'who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, and therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' And he answered and he said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise.' And then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.' Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'What shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.' Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, and John answered, saying to all, 'I will indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire.' And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, which we will get into later, and for all the evils which Herod had done, and also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison." Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning concerning this ministry of John the Baptist, concerning these words of exhortation, concerning the doctrine that is laid out here for us. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your table that we could come and commune with you at and partake of your body and your blood. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts through the living word and the written word, and that you would minister to us, and that you would encourage us in our most holy faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. This is a very, boy, the more I looked at this passage, the more I wanted to spend even more time. And I even thought about going back and looking at some of the previous verses. And I did read some of the verses that we looked at last week. It's basically three different examples of John's preaching. Verses 7 through 9 really is a proclamation of God's kingdom. A proclamation of God's kingdom, and more so, though, a proclamation that the kingdom has come. Now, it is in the context of the kingdom of God is here, but it is not yet here in its fullness. But what we see here is this, and we're going to see this over and over again in the book of Luke, is this continual inbreaking, continual initial penetrating of God's kingdom upon the earth. And it's a lot of times we think of the coming of Christ, and that will be the when the kingdom comes, and yes, that will be when the kingdom comes in its fullness. But the kingdom of God is breaking in to the kingdom of darkness even now. We were once, according to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, we were once dead in our trespasses and sin, but he has made us alive. He has quickened us. He has made us alive in Christ Jesus. That's the inbreaking of the kingdom into our individual lives. And that battle that's going on, that advancement that is going on, the advancement of the kingdom that has happened from this time forward. Peter is very clear about this, and we'll see this in a very much long time in the future. But in the book of Acts, where he talks about, and he uses an end-time prophecy to describe what is going on. Currently, when he was there in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he refers to an end-time prophecy. He says, this is that which the prophet Joel. And he talks about in the latter days. And so that we've really been in the latter days since the time of the church. The book of Hebrews begins, it says, and in these latter days that God has spoken to us through whom? Through his Son. And so we really have been in the latter days and from the time of the church since its inception. And I believe that there is always been this idea of an anticipation for the second coming of Christ. Now, I think what we've done is we've turned that around and we've made that very self-focused. And what I hear too often from people that they are either in a difficult situation, they're in pain physically or whatever the case may be, and then they follow up with, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Translation, get me out of my mess. Now, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves all of you. And Jesus wants to walk with you through your suffering and trials and tribulation and provide comfort. We talked about that last week when we kind of touched back on Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort my people, says the Lord. But he's coming back to glorify primarily whom? Himself. And his return is really about him. We just get to grab a hold of his coattails and participate. I'm glad I can, all right? I'm glad I'm able to grab a hold of him and to participate. But he's here to glorify himself. Christ coming. And it has been ingrained, I believe, in the heart of the church that, yes, we are in the last days. Yes, we should be expecting. Yes, we should be waiting. He could come at any time. And how that all works out, and there's different opinions on this, and I the more I study the Bible, the least I'm convinced of any of them that I can really completely 100% be sure. There are things I put my hope in as far as his return. But his return is about him. It's about his glorifying himself. And the reality is, if he is going to come and glorify himself, all of a sudden my brain just shut off. I can be no more satisfied than when I'm satisfied with the glory of God in my life. Follow that? You follow that. Okay, it came out right. I when I see and I experience and I revel in the glory of God in my life, there is no greater satisfaction. There is no greater satisfaction. Even if life is not so wonderful at the present time. And we go up and down, don't we? We go up and down. And that's just who we are, and, you know, God... God made us that way, and of course he made us a certain way, and then of course because of the fall, that has all been deteriorated, and he's calling us back to a place of a perfection, the divine nature that Peter talks about that we enter into. But the kingdom is in breaking step by step. And it tells me, among other things, God is desiring for us to be focused on him and the fullness of his kingdom, but he is not in a hurry to fulfill that. Why? I have no idea. I have no idea. I don't know why he hasn't returned yet. But he does. He does. So I can rest in that. I can be comforted in that. I can move on, and in him that we live and we move and we have our being. And just trust, the reality is, all in all, life here is pretty good. Just think how heaven's going to be. If this is good, think what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be wonderful. We're going to be singing what a wonderful name he is. What a powerful name he is. What a beautiful name he is. And just be enraptured in his presence, enraptured in his love, enraptured in his fullness, enraptured in his glory. So is this proclamation of the kingdom, that, and because of the kingdom is coming and the kingdom is in breaking, there, and Hebrews is very clear about this again, there is the calling for all men and women to do what? It starts with an R. To repent. The idea of the kingdom in breaking into the world, pushing back the powers of darkness, is a call for men and women to repent, to change their mind. They were once walking in one direction, and now they walk in another direction. That's a very linear illustration. The reality is, we're multifaceted people, aren't we? We're with God over here, but maybe over here, but we're not quite really walking with him. And we're very, people are very complex. And sometimes, as I thought about this, I feel like in sermons at times, I feel like I'm breaking it down too simply. But what I've found, too, is that I grab some of these pieces and I apply them to different aspects of my life. There are places I'm doing really well. There are places in my life that I think I really need some improvement on, believe it or not. Some of you know better, don't you? And yet, the continual calling to repent in light of the fact that the king is coming, because the kingdom of God is advancing and pushing back the powers of the kingdom of darkness. That's why Jesus talks about, Malachi talks about, that the Elijah, John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah, correct? That Elijah will return. He will come prior to the coming of the great and dreadful day or terrible day of the Lord. Because then we will see the fullness of the kingdom. I'm happy now. I will be happier beyond comparison then. He's talking about the kingdom. And then in this idea of the kingdom, he's also telling them to produce fruits worthy of repentance, or fruits that are a demonstration of repentance. Because you can say that you've repented of fill in the blank. I'm not going to mention any particular sin. But if you say you've repented of that sin, but then you leave and here and you go right back out and you begin to commit that sin over and over again, I have to wonder whether in fact you really have repented. Now, do we fall back? Or as the Southern Baptists like to say, backslide? I think we all do from time to time, even if it's minute. Do we have struggles? Yes, we do. Sin, book of Genesis, is crouching at the door. But as God told Cain, you must master over it. Did he? Of course not. He didn't. Cain is the epitome of the kingdom of man in rebellion against the kingdom of God. But what we have here in verses 10 through 14 are ethical instructions. What is ethics? It's another word for morality, I believe. But describing the fruits that must accompany the repentance that we have in verses 7 through 9. And to me, that makes it quite clear that baptism does not save you. Baptism is an outward sign of what has taken place inwardly within the heart of a person, and it is also an act of obedience. And I am, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, I am concerned, and I've met very few, that claim that they had a relationship with Christ but did not want to be baptized. Incidentally, I think we're going to go probably August 6th to go up to Subtle Lake or some other place, because after that, in this place, the Central Oregon is going to be a madhouse for a couple of weeks. And I don't know who ordered the eclipse, but I'd like to find out. And you're pointing fingers. Put your hand down anyway. We'll get him later, yeah. But anyway, I read in the bulletin, it's like plopping three filled-to-capacity Rose Bowls here in Central Oregon. The population is probably going to double. So it's going to be an interesting time. Thank God it's going to pass over, right, and be done. But August 6th, we're looking at going up to probably Subtle Lake, and of course I'll be letting you know as we go on, but going up to Subtle Lake, and we'll have a service up there on a Sunday, which is August the 6th, and somebody has already requested to be baptized. So it's going to be a good time. We'll have a short service, we'll have a barbecue, and of course, depending on who it is, I may hold them under longer, but anyway, we'll see. I said depending on who it is, I didn't say, anyway. I better move off that one, huh? Or maybe I won't be baptizing at all. But anyway, but what this is telling us is that the person who has followed Christ in baptism, I love where it talks about being raised to walk in newness of life. When you're being buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Therefore, when you come out of the water, there is the calling to produce fruit worthy of your repentance. And that's what this is talking about here, because he goes on to tell them to answer the question, what is it that we should do? And this is where John the Baptist starts meddling. All right? John the Baptist starts meddling. Because that by his very nature, repentance will be something that you have to change. Now, who likes to change? Nobody likes to change. All right. Some people think they like the change, and then you watch them go through enough changes, and then at least you become, much of the time they become, but you become convinced that they don't really like change at all. I think I like things nice and level. I don't know about you. I would ride a bicycle across country if the whole country was nice and level. That would be easy. But you have changes of terrain. You know, and I don't know what's worse sometimes, going up or going down. You know, but anyway. Repentance by its very nature calls us to change. And the people understand this. They understand that he's talking about judgment in verse 9 where he says, now even the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down. That's really as a reference back to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 31, and Daniel chapter 4. We won't take the time to turn there this morning, but the people at that time understood what he was talking about. And they were cut to the heart, to use a phrase out of Acts chapter 2. God had used that message to pierce their heart, and they asked the question, What should we do? You see, they understood that repentance should have an outward manifestation. That's what they understood. So John begins to meddle. He says, if you have two tunics, give one who has none. And if you have food, let him do likewise. So he really is bringing in this element of caring for one another. What we would call it social justice is another word for it. Where it is our responsibility to care for those who don't have the necessities in life. It's our responsibility. And then as now, people like to, they like to hoard. They like to have. And you know, and sometimes, I remember, I shouldn't pick on him, so I'll be real brief about it. Cleaning out my dad's garage right before he died and all the stuff that he wanted to keep just in case he needed it. And it was, you know, in the end, what happened? His son and his son-in-law basically gave it all away or threw it all away. But this idea of a tunic, which is actually an inner garment that goes inside of your coat or your robe or your cloak, to give to those who do not have. In other words, what this is really a calling is to level out the playing field some. There's that stupid bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys, what, wins? I want to get one that says, he who dies with the most ties is in danger of hellfire. How would that be? That would be a whole lot more biblical. Not always true, of course. And that is, you know, and that is not to say that if you are wealthy that you are ungodly. And some of the most wealthy people that I've known were also some of the most godly people that I've known. But the thing is that we can put our trust in our riches. That we can put our trust in our luxuries. That we can put our trust, and this is where I think really John is meddling, and I'm meddling right now, we can put our trust in our contingency plans. Because how many tunics can you wear at one time, particularly in the Middle East? And you put an overcoat over the tunic. How many tunics do you think you could wear at one time? Probably one and be comfortable. But you have that other one in reserve. And so I think in looking at this, we just have to allow God to minister and speak to our hearts and allow the Lord to sift our hearts through these things. Because I think they're highly subjective, and I think they're highly personal. And later on, we're going to look at the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler says, what do I do to inherit the kingdom of God? He says to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Is that a requirement for each and every one of us? Is it? B says no. Finally got her to speak. Anyway, mark it in your calendar, June 18th. No, it's not. You see, what you or what I, let's include they just for fun, what they may consider to be an idol may not be an idol to the other person. Now, I think what the scripture is telling us is that we need to be open to God to say, what is this about my tunics or my food? And should we go hungry? Should people go hungry? No, people should not go hungry. Should people be cold? No, they should not be cold. And if your contingency plan is held together at the expense of you fulfilling the commandment of love to care for other people, then I think you need to ask yourself if that contingency plan really needs to be there. And I've had instances in my life where I've saved an amount of money, not a lot, okay, but I've saved an amount of money, then all of a sudden the car breaks, the dryer dies. You know, all these, and it just seems that all of a sudden you just watch it kind of disappear. And I remember it was years ago, and I don't remember what it was that broke, but basically we took everything out of savings to pay for, to cover, to fix whatever it was that broke. And I remember why Mary saying later on, she says, well, at least we had it to cover it. Yeah, at least we had it. You know, so we didn't have to go to the laundromat or whatever the case may be. Because what happens about these things is that they can become a greater treasure in our life than God. And that is what I believe John is really pointing at. We're going to see these things again. Luke is big on social justice. You give to someone who has not, whether it be clothing, whether it be food. And I looked, and I looked, and I didn't see a subnote that said, that is, if they're a Christian. It doesn't say that. It doesn't qualify. And so we're called to give for those who do not have. And then the tax collectors. I wanted to put IRS in my margin here. I don't really have a whole lot of room in this particular Bible, so I just left it alone. But the tax collectors came to be baptized. They came to identify with Christ. They came to be to undergo or submit to a baptism unto repentance. Now, if I were there and I watched Bob the tax collector, I should say Tom the tax collector because it flows better. But anyway, if I watched Bob the tax collector go to John the Baptist and want to get baptized, I would think to myself, that guy ripped me off, right? He ripped me off, and maybe he'll pay me back, or at least maybe he'll stop doing the job of a tax collector, because we don't need them here anyway. And what does John the Baptist tell him? See, this fascinated me. The tax collectors come to John, and they want to be baptized, and they said to him, "A teacher, what shall we do?" Verse 12. And he said to them, "Resign your position and get a job as a greeter at Walmart." No, he didn't say that. He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. To me, that's radical. Particularly in that time, in that day, if you were a tax collector, you were of the lowest of the lows. Now remember what I said about women during the time of the New Testament? Women were not esteemed at all. Tax collectors were below them. They were considered traitors. They were not allowed to testify in a court of law. They were not thought of well at all. And what does John do? He's giving some credence to their position. He's giving some credence. He says, collect no more than what you're supposed to collect. Do what's appointed to you. Jesus later, in his ministry, he illustrates this point very well when he pays the tax, and he tells them, when they asked him about paying taxes and they asked for a coin, and he says, well, whose image is on this coin? And well, it's Caesar's. And I can almost imagine him kind of flipping the coin back to them and say, you render under Caesar that which is Caesar's, and you render under God's that which is God's. In other words, he understands the place of government. He recognizes the place and the necessity of government. And that God, later on in the New Testament where it talks where God has given government the sword to exercise authority. Now, we live in a democracy, so if you don't like what the government is doing, then become active. And vote. And Develop a grassroots movement if you want. Do something. But the tax collector wasn't told to quit. He was told to be honest. And that's something that I think, again, here we got to wrestle with a little bit. And then the soldiers. Soldiers were like policemen in a time where you did not have civil rights. That's what was going on here. Now, some of these soldiers were foreigners, so they were Gentiles. And, of course, the Jews hated Gentiles. And some of these soldiers could have been Jews. There's some debate about what soldiers they were. Were they the Jewish soldiers of Herod? Or were they the Roman soldiers? We don't know. Your mileage may vary. I'll let you work that one out all on your own. But nonetheless, he says to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and what? Be content with your wages. I'm really tempted to get real political here. I'm going to semi-get political instead. When you're in a society where the only people who have weapons are those who are enforcing the laws, those laws can severely be broken. I'll just leave it at that. How's that? And that's what was going on at that time. Even though they could carry swords and knives and all this kind of stuff. But they, the soldiers would inflict whatever they wanted to inflict upon people at times to get more money. Or they would accept bribes to look the other way. And so what this is telling us, and for the sake of time, I'm gonna wrap this up next week, because there's a whole lot here that I don't want to miss and I don't want to rush through. What this is telling us is that we need to be careful to not take advantage unfairly with the positions in our life that God has given us. We need to be careful that we don't take advantage of other people based on the positions that we have. And some of us have places of authority. Some of us are stewards over certain areas. And we have to be careful that we don't take advantage of the position that we have at the detriment of other people. Because Jesus really says this, and we'll look at this again in Luke 13, and I think we'll hit Luke 13 at this rate probably sometime around 2019. Maybe a little earlier. But you see, what's going on here is that we are starting to see a pattern develop where Jesus will address these things more directly later. But in Luke 13, he says, indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. And in other places, he talks about the last being first and the first being last. And if you're constantly attempting to become first, whatever line of life that might be, if you're constantly attempting to become first, you might find yourself in eternity being last. Where things like advantage and being sly and trying to manipulate people and taking advantage of people, those things won't fly in the kingdom of God in its fullness. And if they don't fly in the kingdom of God in its fullness, why should they fly in the kingdom of God now? Give to one who has no tunic. Give to one who has no food. Collect no more than what you are appointed. I went in the other day. See, this is hard for me, all right? This is against the grain. I shouldn't tell you this story, but I'm going to. I went into the music store the other day. I had to exchange some strings. I got the wrong ones, and they were a different price. And so he just hands them to me. And of course, I saw another guitar. So I was looking at this. Anyway, I'll tell you about it later. But as I walked out of the store, I looked at the price, and I wasn't sure that the price of the strings that I had was more. I thought maybe it was more than what I had paid for. So I'm like, oh, look, I just made, you know, this is over $2 or $3, right? And I'm walking to the car, and I'm like, keep going, no, I can't. Keep going, no, I can't. All right, because if anything else, I'm going to feel like an idiot. You know, I feel like the old story of Abraham Lincoln walking how many miles to return a penny. But I went back in and I said, are you sure these are the same price? Do I not owe you some money? And he went and he looked and says, no, we're square. Okay, I just wanted to be sure. So when I walked out that time, my conscience was clear. Instead of, well, I don't know if I should, yeah, I need to go back. I don't want to go back. I feel like an idiot, right? It's not a matter of getting $2 extra in my pocket. I just felt stupid. But I was in a position of knowledge, although it turned out to be false knowledge. Follow me, right? I was in a position. And it was not my right as a Christian to take advantage of that position. Does that make sense to you guys? You get it? That's what this is talking about. You know, don't intimidate. Don't intimidate. Don't accuse falsely. Boy, you know how you can just kind of semi-stress the truth? I mean, I must have been insane. I went back to this private blog, and I think I caught somebody. I think I caught somebody really taking a quote out of context and really embellishing it. So I called them on it. Now, he doesn't like me. But such as it is, we don't accuse falsely. And we're content with our wages. Be content with what God has given you. And sometimes that in itself is difficulty. And the act of contentment is really, I believe, follow me on this, guys. I'm going to finish. It's an act of worship. It's an act of worship. When I realize, okay, God, this is what you've entrusted me with. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, in all things, godliness with contentment is great gain, right? So we're called to be content and not take advantage and be fair and not be threatened by raising someone up and raising them up on a plane that's equal to us. That's what it means to repent. That's the fruit of repentance. That's just one portion, okay? That's just one little slice of the pie here. We're keeping going as we continue on through this book. So, Father, I'd ask, Lord, that you would give us fruits of repentance. Lord, that you would search our hearts. See if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, that there would be no foreign gods. And Lord, help us to walk in liberty in these things, recognizing that a foreign god to me may not be a foreign god to someone else, or vice versa. But Lord, I'd ask too that we would be so focused upon you, that our eyes would be set so firmly upon you, we wouldn't concern ourselves with others. But we would concern ourselves in a way that we would live in a manner pleasing to you, acceptable to you, in a way that glorifies you, because, Lord, we have been redeemed people, we have been forgiven people, and therefore we'd ask by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning to produce in us fruits worthy of repentance. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.